Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our executive pastor, Dr. Tim Black. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's pray. Father, we worship you. As we look out in the evening and see the stars in the sky, and we look around the world and see the people and the diversity that you've created, we just worship you. You are the creator. This isn't anything that we could have done on our own, Father. You put the stars in the sky. You placed us where you've placed us in the time and the season that you've called us to. And here we are. And we're worshiping you this morning because there is no one like you. There is no one like you. We come to you as your people, hungry for you this morning. God, we recognize that not only are you the creator, but you are the ruler. It doesn't matter what other kings and authorities want to do, Father, but it's you and you alone who actually rule. You allow things to happen, and you provide for us, and you continue to govern your world. And Father, we recognize this morning that we have broken your world. You put us as stewards of your good creation, and we are doing our best in many ways to destroy it. Forgive us, Father. Help us not only to take care of what you've created, but to take care of those you've created. God, help us to be people who hunger and thirst after you, and who also have our heart on the vulnerable around us. God, you've called us to look after those that are struggling and are needy and need a touch from you through us. And I pray that, Lord, you'll bring those people to our attention as we walk around our city and around our world this week. Help us, Father, to make a difference because we have come to a place. Call us into places, Lord, that are in need of light. Help us, God, to be stirred by you because we see you in your glory, because we recognize, Lord, that you are the King of the universe, and we know you as our provider. Provide for us, I pray. There are many in our midst that are in need of you. I think of Jim Cook particularly this morning, God. He's in the hospital again. I pray that you would just touch him, work in his life. There's so many others, Lord, in our community that are in need, and I just ask that you would move in their lives. Help us as your people to care for those around us, Lord, and I've just been amazed at the love this congregation shares with its members. And thank you for that, Lord, and I just pray that you'll continue to grow that in us. We love you this morning. We thank you for the ways you provide for us that are just so above and beyond what we could ever expect. We don't deserve your love, but you love us. Your Son gave his life so that we can have life. We worship you this morning. Thank you, Father, for the ways that you have stepped in. First, you came. Lord Jesus, you came and became one of us. That you could show us how to live and show us that our brokenness can be restored through faith in you. So, God, we just pray that you'd move. Use this service this morning as we meet together to stir us as your people. Help us, God, to really see the impurity of the world around us and how some of that seeps into our lives. Start with me, Father. Lord, we pray this morning with the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are in the summer series on the Beatitudes. So we're working through the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long sermon. Have you had a chance to read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew? I hope you have. It's powerful. This is only the very beginning, and these sections of verses, just a few verses, have been working like a surgeon on my heart. Jesus comes in, and he's got a scalpel, and he's cutting away some of the edges that need to be trimmed out for me, and I hope he's doing some things for you as well. So we've talked about what it looks like to be poor in spirit, to mourn, right? What are some of the other ones? Let me turn a slide here. We can probably figure it out. The meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, that was last week. Today we're talking about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sometimes we get confused by our culture when we think about what it means to be pure in our society and actually what the Beatitudes actually mean. It seems like maybe Jesus missed it just a little bit when we think about what's happening around us. John Guerra wrote a song called The American Gospel. I would recommend him as an artist. He's fantastic. And this is how when he looks around, this is what he sees. Blessed are the powerful, blessed are the rich, blessed are the merciless and the hypocrites. They will inherit the empire's passing. It's the American gospel. Blessed are the superstars, blessed are the famous, blessed are the ones who make their faces ageless. They will inherit the magazine covers of the American gospel. Come to me, those who have something to give. Come to me, those who are likely to win. Come to me, those who are ruthless and proud of it. Come pledge, come swear, come vote for the American gospel. Don't wait. Come trade your soul for the American gospel. Why is it like this? And why does Jesus make a special mention for us to be seeking to be pure in heart? Let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, I ask that your spirit would move. Fill us, Father. Help us to see Jesus more clearly through what we see in his word. Help us to fall more in love with Jesus because we have no other hope outside of him. We worship you this morning and ask that you would move. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the opposite of being pure in heart is to actually be polluted. So the world is polluted. We know this, right? God created a beautiful world in Genesis chapter 1. It's amazing. Beautiful. Everything was called very good by the Creator. But we know it didn't stay that way. And we became the polluters. So also in Genesis, God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, God wasn't saying not to listen to your wife. So husbands, that's not what's happening here. But they had wandered into sin by deliberate action. Eve sinned. Adam, it didn't take him long. He just fell right into it. And because of that, we became the polluters of God's great creation, his very good creation. It'd be nice if we could blame the state of what the world looks like on someone or something else, right? It'd be so much easier if we could just say, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's because of that. But it's because of us. We broke the world. What does this mean now that we broke the world? It means that nature is often destructive. We don't have to spend much time on the evening news to see what's happening around us. Nature is destructive. We see wildfires everywhere. We see the smoke here. I think it's the Canadians getting even with us, right? There's smoke in our air. We're breathing it. We see hurricanes. We see disasters happening everywhere. Nature's broken. Evil also runs rampant. There was a shooting in Times Square the other day. It happens, right? All kinds of things are happening around us. Evil things, things that are just unspeakable in horror, are happening all around us. We know things are not the way they should be. And then we also live in a world that's just obsessed with surface cleanliness. Have you noticed that? We want hygiene. Images are all curated. So if you go, say, on Facebook or you just get on social media, you see we're all trying to put the perfect pictures of ourselves to post. Right? I mean, some of you, that's probably not a big deal, but I mean, I can't find any perfect pictures to post, so it doesn't matter, right? But we're looking to curate what people see of who we are. And it's just this inside pollution. It's something that's within us. We see greed and lust and envy and duplicity. But it's not just that the world is polluted and then we are the polluters, but we are also polluted. The brokenness did not escape us. We have the brokenness within us. We need someone who can make things right. We need Jesus. There's this ache within us, right? It's an ache of the human soul. We know that things are not the way they are supposed to be. We need Jesus. He paid the penalty for our sin as only He could do. He was the pure one. And He became impure when He took our sin on His back on the cross for us. He was the pure one, but He took our sin on Himself. And He gives us in exchange for our breaking creation a cloak of righteousness if we put our faith in Him. He gives us His righteousness if we put our trust in Him. But even with the righteousness of Christ, we still are a work in progress. That's what's called sanctification. It's a journey that we continue to make as followers of Christ. We're not what we appear to be. We are what we truly are when no one is watching. Are you a different person when people see you as to when they don't? We used to do this integrity training when we lived in South Africa. And the thing I would always say is integrity is what you do when no one's looking. That's what integrity is. John Wooden, some of you know who he is, famous basketball coach. Character is what you do when no one's watching. Jesus' words in the Beatitude are radical, actually. He does not bless the perfect, the powerful, the pious, but those who are poor, meek, merciful, and pure in heart. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? It's not about making the outside look good. You'd think the religious people would get it right. But Jesus pulls no punches regarding their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Blessed are the pure in heart." The Pharisees appeared to be making all of the right moves, right? They looked like they had it together and were living righteously. They were respected in their community. People looked up to them. But the first thing we learn from this beatitude is that Jesus isn't concerned about what they looked like. He was going for their heart. It's not enough to clean up the act on the outside. But let's look at what Jesus is calling us to. There are two main words in this passage. I'm not going to go deep into Greek today. I'll just mention them quickly. First is pure, and that word is katharos. It just means clean and unspoiled. So it's like pure gold or clear water. And then the second one is one that you'll probably more closely recognize, cardia. Right? Cardiac, it's like our center, the inner core of us. It's not, I mean, in our minds, it's our heart, the thing that pumps blood through our body. But it's not so much that in this usage, as it's just the core, the center of who you are as a person. I don't know how many Dallas Willard fans we have here this morning, but he wrote a book called Renovation of the Heart that I'm still trying to consume. I've read it a few times, and it's just so good. It lists six aspects that together make up who we are as people. So, thought is the first one. Feelings or sensations are the second. Choice, that's also part of us. The body, obviously, we can see that. Social context is just who we are in relation to others. And then our soul, which basically factors in all of these things together. Willard says, the ideal of the spiritual life in Christian understanding is where all the essential parts of the human self are effectively organized around God, as they are restored and sustained by Him. Spiritual formation in Christ is a process leading to that ideal. The human self is then fully integrated under God. David says in Psalm 16, 7-9, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. I've made in the slides some red indications of what those different parts of who we are would fit in, how that would fit in here. The mind, the will, the feelings, the soul, the body, it's all here in this passage as David puts it together. Notice the cause and effect that's at play here. With the Lord set before you, all things fall into place. You can control your feelings and your mind because with the Lord before you, by being in his presence, you have security regardless of what's happening around you. You can rejoice. You're secure. It's almost like you have to preach to your heart, right? With the Lord before me, I won't be shaken. You're telling your heart, the Lord is before me. What do I have to fear? Our social actions or our actions arise out of the interplay between these human factors in our life, the spirit, mind, body, social context, and soul. Willard writes further, action never comes from the movement of the will alone. Often what we do is not an outcome of deliberate choice and a mere act of will, but is more a matter of conceding to pressure on the will from one or more aspects of the self. So basically what happens is we become the victims of our reaction to the pressure put on us from other sources. We forget the promises of God. If these six dimensions are outlined properly and they're in alignment with what is good and therefore with each other, our actions are simply going to be the actions of good fruit from a good tree. Actions that are expressions of who we are, they come out of our heart. If they're not aligned, they're going to be the inevitable bad fruit from a bad tree, right? All of this just comes from our heart. So, without getting too pedantic, let's look at this just a little bit more closely, okay? The life away from God, the order of dominance is body. We listen to our body, right? Our flesh grabs us. Soul, mind, spirit, and God's at the bottom. This is the order for all kinds of idolatry. Now, the life of God, by contrast, this is what the order is. It's God, spirit, mind, soul, body. In the life of God, the body serves the soul the mind, the spirit, The Spirit serves God. Life flows from God throughout the whole person, including the body and its social context. Paul would describe the first part of this as the mind of a sinful man, right? Someone who's dead. Paul would describe the second list as a mind controlled by the Spirit, which is life and peace. He describes this for us in Romans 8, 5 to 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Does that make sense? When the proper ordering of the human system under God is complete, which will not probably occur for us in this life, but it should be a work in progress, right? Then we have a person who loves God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. When we're like this, our whole life is focused on eternity, things of eternal value, and what we do counts for eternity. But before this can happen, our spirits have to become alive to God. If you've never put your life in Jesus' hands, this will not apply to you. He has to come and change your heart. And he'll do that if you just open up your life to him. Scripture says you're dead in your sins, but if you give your life to Christ today, your spirit comes alive in God. This is the process of what spiritual formation looks like. Okay? So purity of heart is not sinless perfection, but it's a heart that is whole and true before God. It's not divided against itself. It's not trying to avoid sin, but it's a heart that's hot pursuit of Jesus. That's the focus. We can try to manage sin in lots of different ways by focusing on the sin, but that's going to be destructive. By focusing on Jesus, on who he is and what he's done and what he offers us, that's how we can focus on our pure, impure hearts. So, for instance, if I say don't eat ice cream, don't eat ice cream, don't eat ice cream. Now, that may be the only thing you remember from my sermon this morning. However, if we continue to focus on what you shouldn't be doing, which is don't eat ice cream, as soon as you leave here today, you're going to run up to Ample Hills, right? And you're going to grab the big, huge bowl that you can put chalk chip, caramel, hoozy doozy, whatever, whatever in there, or whatever it is that you like, right? Because you focused, that has become sort of an overwhelming thing in your life, right? But if you take your mind off that, and I hope you can, and put your mind on Jesus and focus on him, then by just appraising his beauty, seeing who he is, you're drawn to him. You're not trying to fight the things that will tear you down. David shows us what this looks like in Psalm 63. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And then Paul writes in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's an insatiable desire that overwhelms everything else. You're not so worried about the ice cream and those things that are going to pull us down. But we behold Jesus in the power of his resurrection. Nothing is more important than this. Nothing. The aim of Jesus is not to reform the manners of society. That's not his mission. It goes much deeper than that. He wants to transform the hearts of sinners like you and me. So, for example, Jesus would not be satisfied with a church that in which there are no acts of adultery. I mean, it's a good thing that we don't have acts of adultery, but Jesus is going much deeper than that. He's a surgeon with a deeper cut. He says in Matthew 5:27-28, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the outside is not always representative of what's happening on the inside. You could look pretty good. Go to church every Sunday, pick up trash in the subway. You'd be pretty busy sometimes, right? Not getting angry when tourists drop anchor in front of you and you're in a hurry to get somewhere, right? Those things. Tourists, we love you, okay? That wasn't a slam on you. But I have to watch myself when people stop suddenly in front of me. We can do all these things, right? But still have a heart that's filled with lust or with evil. Because who we are on the inside is who we are. But why does it matter if we're pure in heart? Well, the heart is the source. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Jesus warns us that defilement comes from within. It's not from external things. Mark 7:20 says, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Imagine a clear bottle of spring water this morning. I should have brought some kind of a tool to show you this. Clear bottle of spring water. And I set it up here, and I take out a dropper that's filled with sewage. I don't know where I would get it, but let me just play along here with me if you would. And I put a drop of sewage water in that pure water. Would you drink it? I'll bet you I could get a 10-year-old to drink it. Just kidding. Right? We wouldn't drink it. There's no way we would want to drink that. It's not pure anymore. In the same way, our hearts are divided. One part we set aside for God, and the other part seems to be just filled with the ethos of the world around us. Things like pornography, hypocrisy, materialism, pride, divided affections. These are heart pollutants, and they're just a deadly trap. We're not just sinners in need of behavioral modification. Just a few tweaks here and there, just trim this here, and we'll be fine. We actually need to completely reorder the control of our lives, the control of our hearts. The heart is what you are in the secrecy of your thoughts and feelings when nobody knows but God. Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. From the heart flow all the issues of life." Jesus is clear in Matthew 15:18-19. He says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man." And in Matthew 12, it's the same point. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So the heart is utterly crucial to Jesus. That's the thing that we need to focus on. What we are in the deep private recesses of our lives is what he cares about the most. He didn't come to the world simply because we have some bad habits that need to be tweaked. He came to the world because we have polluted hearts that need renovation. The promise is pretty spectacular, "For they shall see God." It's pretty spectacular. What does it mean to see God? Well, there are many things that it probably means. I'll just mention a few. The first one is to be admitted to his presence. First, to see God is just admitted to see him. If you remember, after the plague of darkness in Egypt, Pharaoh exploded at Moses with these words. He said, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself. Never see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And that's in Exodus 10. When a king says, you'll never see my face, he means I'll never grant you again admission to my presence. That's it. You're cut off. In the same way we call a doctor today and we say, can I see Dr. Smith today? We don't mean, can I see her from a distance? Although some of us are probably having appointments on Zoom or some other thing, so it probably is a distance. But that's not normally what it means. It's not, can I see a picture of her? We are actually saying, can I have an appointment to be with her? So the first thing seeing God means is just being admitted to his presence, being in front of him. The second thing, though, is to be awestruck by his glory. After God confronted Job in the whirlwind, Job said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The great goal of purity is seeing God. It's seeing God. Virtually all of our spiritual sight in this life is mediated to us through the Word of God or through the work of God and his providence. We see images and reflections of his glory. We see that in creation. We hear echoes and reverberations of his voice. But there will come a day, and this is going to be amazing, when God himself will dwell among us. He'll dwell among us. We'll dwell among him. His glory will no longer be inferred from lightning and mountains and roaring seas and constellations of stars and the cry of a newborn baby. Instead, our experience of him will be direct. Can you imagine that? His glory will be the very light in which we move, and the beauty of his holiness will be tasted directly like honey on the tongue. It's amazing. So seeing God means not only being admitted to his presence, but also being awestruck by a direct experience of his glory. But the third thing, I think, is just to be comforted by his grace. Again and again, the psalmists cry out to God that he not hide his face from them. For example, in Psalm 27, David says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Hide not thy face from me. That's the same as saying, just be gracious to me, Lord. This means that seeing the face of God is considered to be a sweet and comforting experience. If God shows his face, we are helped. He is with us. If he turns away, we're dismayed. So as a recap, just to talk through these three things again. The reward of seeing God, there are at least three things. It's admitted to his presence, not just in the waiting room. We're with him. Awestruck with a direct experience of his glory. And then helped and comforted by his grace. Yo, that's so good. Hey? And we'll have this in part now, but fully in the age to come, if we are pure in heart. You see how it's so important that purity becomes something that we focus on. We see God when we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We also see him when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus gives us an interesting behind-the-scenes look at seeing him as we see others. So in Matthew 25:41-46, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Purity is not just a state of being. It's also reflective of a way of doing. It comes from how we live. Our failure to engage with a broken world as citizens of God's kingdom impacts our purity. Jesus talks about this, about when he's in glory and all the nations are gathered before him. That's that passage we just read. And there's going to be a reckoning based upon what we do when we see him through those around us. The hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, stranger, prisoners. The righteous and the unrighteous are both confused, right? They don't see Jesus in their service to others. But there is something mysterious about how loving our neighbor through serving them is the same as serving Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, "It's safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, because only the pure in heart want to." The goal for us to find moral purity is not superiority, but it's a deep intimacy with the living God. So, how does this impact us as we love God and love others? It takes our own desires out of it, actually. We can love God and our neighbor. Our consciences can gladly affirm the centrality of God in this beatitude. But we're so bombarded by human tragedies of poverty and crime and abuse and neglect and war and just the manifold injustices of man to man that it becomes tempting to agree with the world, that it's useless to be concerned with the world and bring God's love to bear on it. Instead, I'm going to keep my faith separate and be pure by hiding out so the world doesn't pollute me. I can't be touched by it that way. It's so bad, I can't make a difference anyway. But Jesus comes to us this morning, and he gently says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Not first because they change society, but because they will see God. Seeing God is the great goal of being pure. Abandon that goal and human culture collapses into ruin. And when you truly see God, you can follow him into the broken places of our world and bring hope. But Jesus doesn't paint the way forward as being easy. In Matthew 16:24, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." You know this. The cross was an instrument of death. Those who are not convinced that the only real bargain in life is surrendering themselves to Jesus, abandoning all that they love to serve him, cannot learn from Jesus the other lessons that he has to teach. They cannot proceed to spiritual transformation. We simply cannot succeed. If I tell you that you cannot drive a car unless you can see, I'm not saying I won't let you, but you can't succeed. There's no way you can succeed if you can't see. You're going to crash. Jesus tells us to count the cost, which suggests that following Jesus is difficult and it's painful. But counting the cost means weighing up both the losses and the gains from the decision. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus shows us what this looks like. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field." Imagine that you've discovered gold or oil or something incredibly valuable on a piece of property. Can you see yourself feeling deprived for having to gather all of your resources and sacrifice in order to buy that property? Not a chance. Not a chance. That's what it's like to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. This is where the rubber meets the road. Some pain will be involved because the old attachments are there in our lives and they are hooked on tightly. They're comfortable to us, and they don't disappear instantly. But the new reality becomes a new attachment for us as we progress in spiritual transformation. The purity that we long for begins to emerge, and our Father becomes ever more near. There's a lot more that I could say, but I think that's enough for now. I think there are probably three types of people here in the service this morning. For one, the sermon is just a good reminder. You're heading in the right track. For some, you might need help and you need a new focus. Maybe there are some things that are just dogging you. They are making it difficult for you to follow Jesus. Those are some things that need to be addressed. And that's what it means to be pure in heart and to be seeing God as we deal with those things within us. And then for some, maybe you just need a new heart. You've never given yourself to following Jesus. Don't wait. Don't wait. He is good. He is so good. He loves you. He gave himself for you. And he holds out his hands today to you and says, come. Don't leave the building this morning without making things right with God. Wherever you find yourself in that list, make things right. Let's pray. We worship you, Father. Help us to be pure in heart. Help us, God, to cut away the things that maybe look nice and good and clean, that are on the outside that people see, but that there are things inside that we don't want anyone to see. Help us to cut those things out, Father. You offer to do that for us, but we just need to come to you. Help us, I pray. Lord, we're in community here this morning. We carry each other as we walk into your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to lean into each other for support. Help us to love each other enough that we'll step into each other's lives. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning and ask that your Spirit just continues to move. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.